I'm still in the second chapter. I thought I was going to be in chapter 3 this morning, but I'm found that I have to finish a tremendously important statement that is found in the second chapter. So let's just simply take as our reading this morning Galatians chapter 2. It's difficult to underestimate, I'm sorry, to overestimate the importance of the book of Galatians from all six of its chapters. It is a portion of the Word of God that identifies with our particular day and time in a way that few other churches and letters to the churches in our Bibles fit us. And that is the problem among the Galatian churches. This is not just one congregation, it is several, don't know how many, over a province, like a county, we would call it. Simply put, people were coming to these churches that had been founded on Christ plus nothing, simply and only the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And people who are identified elsewhere in our Bibles as Judaizers, that is, people of the Jewish religion who represented themselves as being followers of Christ, were urging these Galatian congregations to add Moses to Christ. Yes, Christ is our Savior, but you must keep the law. And Paul, in this letter, beyond all others, is as straightforward, as simple, and as powerful as words can possibly be. So I'm going to try to read as much of chapter 2 without comment, but I know at certain places I'll have to stop. Let's begin at verse 1. I want you to see the whole pattern that's set forth in this chapter. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after or later, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. What did he go for? Here it is. And I went up by revelation. That is, God manifested to Paul, how I do not know, his purpose for him to go to Jerusalem. And communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, that is, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in. By the way, the statement in verse 3 is not to be taken that Titus was circumcised. It is to be taken exactly opposite. He was not circumcised. And that because, verse 4, because of false brethren, that is, people claiming to be followers of Christ who were not, unawares brought in, who came in privately, secretly, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, the bondage of the law, to whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you, the Galatians. But of those who seem to be somewhat, speaking now of the leaders, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me, God accepts no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat, in conference, in discussions, added nothing to me, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, unto Paul, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, For he that worked effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, speaking of the church, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, listen carefully, I withstood him to the face, for before certain people came from James, from Jerusalem, claiming to be from James, Peter ate with the Gentiles. But the minute these characters get here, he gets up from that table and segregates himself with just Jews at that table. Before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Can you imagine Peter being afraid? And the other Jews that were in that congregation at Antioch, the other Jews dissembled likewise. They were caught up in it, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now the remaining statements in the second chapter of Galatians address that very issue. Is anything to be added to Christ, or is God's salvation Christ alone? Which is it? And what dinky little work are you and me going to tack on to Christ's work and say that it has part in our salvation? Whatever I do, whatever you do, is contaminated with sin. And if it were not for the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, God could not even take notice of it, let alone make it a part of our salvation. Any view of our works to be laid down beside the person and work of the Lord Jesus makes that work, no matter how good it might be in itself, makes that work a splendid sin. A glorified sin, a religious sin, namely self-righteousness. And if I remember somewhere in my Bible, it says God hates a proud look. And every one of us, until God conquers us by his grace, are proud sinners. And to be totally honest, we still got plenty of pride left in us. If it was dynamite, it'd be enough to blow up a sizable place. So look carefully now at the remainder of this chapter. I'm losing time already. Here we go. Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature, Paul referring to himself, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Yet these Judaizers were telling people, you not only have to trust Christ, you have to keep the law. You have to keep the law. Rather, he says in verse 16, justification is by the faith of Jesus Christ. Guess what? Even faith cannot be trusted as a work. Therefore, it is put in this unusual fashion. Used three times, by the way, in this chapter, and once, I believe, in the following chapter, and a couple of more times at other places in the New Testament. It does not say faith in Christ, it says the faith of Christ. You see, our faith is first his, because he's the author, sustainer, and finisher of it, as well as its object. Justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified, here it is the second time, by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Anywhere, anytime, anybody, no flesh can be justified by law works. But if while we seek to be justified, verse 17, by Christ, which is the only way to be justified, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, if you want to look at a list of what Paul destroyed, you go to Philippians 3, and he'll plainly tell you. There about verses 4, 5, and 6, somewhere along in there, he tells you plainly what it is that he destroyed. He counted them but dung that he might gain Christ. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. How do you get free from the law? By being dead to the law. You go back to Romans 7 and look up the illustration that God the Holy Spirit gave Paul to use in that place. He describes a woman who's married to a man. If while she's married to that man, she becomes married to another man, she becomes an adulteress. And the man who marries her becomes an adulterer. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. That's what the apostle has reference to. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. All of Christ's people died when he died, were buried when he was buried, rose in his resurrection, ascended in his ascension, and are seated in glory with Christ. Right now, spiritually, this is our portion. Verse 19, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. This famous statement in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live, here it is for the third time, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That brings us to our text, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You would kindly look at verse 21 again. Galatians 2:21. Three simple statements. The grace of God, the righteousness of God, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not, the apostle declares, founded on what he's just told us in the preceding verses, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Now I'll let you in on a little secret, just between you and me. We couldn't if we tried. God's grace, if it's anything at all, is irresistible grace. If anybody ever tried to keep himself from being converted, it was the very man that God used to pen these words, Paul the Apostle. I mean, he wasn't going to a prayer meeting when he met Christ on the road to Damascus. My point is this, God's grace is victorious grace. Newton said, it was grace that taught my heart to fear. He's talking about being afraid of going to hell. Grace taught me that. And grace, my fears relieved. A whole bunch of folks love Amazing Grace. But there ain't much amazement to it in their sight, because we don't understand what we're singing. We talk about being like a wretch. That's a ship that's been shipwrecked for so long that it barely has any structure left that's visible. That's you and me. We're dead in trespasses and in sins. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Rather, Paul in his preaching exalted and magnified and glorified God's grace in Christ. Then he says, "For if righteousness come by the law," and my goodness, how many times has he told us just in the second chapter that it doesn't? Righteousness does not come by the law. Righteousness is God's gift in our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And the third subject has to do that if righteousness did come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now let us pray. Lord, we come again this morning to your holy word, to your glorious gospel of your Son, a gospel that is all grace from beginning to end. Lord, we gather in this place this morning with one purpose in mind, to honor and glorify your holy name through the worship, the praise, and the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But Lord, the very best purpose that we could conceive, we are helpless to bring to pass. Only you can truly make our gathering in this place of eternal benefit to our never dying souls. We beg of you, in your precious grace and mercy in Christ, that you'd pay us a visit in this place this morning and do for our poor souls what no preacher in all the world can do. Show us the Lord Jesus in his glory, in his splendor, in his righteousness, in his shed blood. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Lord, we beg your presence. Honor your word. Lift up your Son. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may understand. We beg for Christ's sake. Now, with these three things before us in verse 21, the grace of God, the righteousness of God, and the death of the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, here in these three things is everything the sinner can possibly need. Hence the little chorus, "He's all I need." Secondly, not only all that the sinner needs, but Christ is all that pertains to life and godliness. We cannot live before God except we live in Christ. As Paul put it in verse 20 of this same chapter, Christ, he said, lives in me. Christ lives in me. And that's the secret to life eternal. Let's take just a second. I know I'm going to wind up without enough time, but if you'll look at John chapter 17, just for 1 second, if you don't want to turn, I won't get upset. I'm improving. I used to throw books, you know, but I quit that. John 17, one single verse in John 17. Christ, here's what we're looking for. Christ himself, his person and his work, is all that pertains to life and godliness. Verse 3, and this is life eternal. These are the Savior's own words, by the way, talking to his Father in heaven. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, Christ, whom you have sent. To have eternal life is to know God through Jesus Christ. There are many other places here that we could go to, but the third thing has to do with this. These three things in verse 21 of Galatians chapter 2, now see if you can get hold of this. This is so very, very important. If we ever see this, it'll make a world of difference just in our regular everyday lives. These three statements in Galatians 2:21, this is all that God requires. The grace of God, the righteousness of Christ, and the death of the Son of God. That's all God demands. And if you can ever see those things in the precious person and work of the Lord Jesus, it'll set you free from your fears, from a guilty conscience, and 1,001 other things will just go up in smoke. Things that you used to think were so important, all of a sudden, in the light of the Son of God, they're nothing. 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 Now, when Paul speaks in the first place, here in this verse, having to do with frustrating the grace of God, and it's used in the negative sense that he does not frustrate the grace of God, what does he mean in trying to change the design and purpose of the grace of God? How do we do that if we were to try to frustrate the grace of God? Here are some five different things, and if I can get these covered, I'll be finished. I mean, I could do some more, but that's as far as I'm going to try to go. Not frustrating the grace of God means that we do not treat it lightly or of minor importance. God's grace is everything because God's grace is a person and His name is the Lord Jesus. He's everything to the Father and He's everything to His people, made so by His grace. So we're not talking here when we read this expression, the grace of God in Christ. We're not talking about things of minor importance. This is where it all lies. How about looking to Romans chapter 10 for a second? Just one book back to your left. Three books back, but it's not very many pages. Romans chapter 10. I don't know why I thought I was in Corinthians all of a sudden. I do not frustrate the grace of God by treating it lightly or of some minor importance. Here's why. Romans 10, verse 4. Verse 4. This is about as simple as words can put it. For Christ is the end, E-N-D. That means that's as far as it goes. The end. The end of the law for righteousness. Our quest to be righteous in God's sight stops in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It doesn't go one step further. It ain't Christ plus anything else. He is all our righteousness. And He is the only righteousness that God will accept. Therefore, verse 4, Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for whom? To every one that believes. There is no such thing as a believer for whom Christ is not his righteousness. Well, what about these special Christians that live on a different level? All believers live entirely on Christ. And I know there's a song in our book that says higher ground, but I'm telling you there ain't no higher ground than to be in Him. If we're in Him, we have everything there is. God has nothing outside of His Son. You mean He gave His only begotten Son And he's left some choice rewards for us that we can have if we go on beyond Christ. That's utter foolishness. It's God's own book that puts Christ squarely before us in every aspect of our life in Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believes. All right, coming back to this matter of frustrating the grace of God, it has to do with confusing and compromising God's grace, which is precisely what the letter of Galatians is designed to expose and to bring an end to. Because the Galatian believers were contemplating adding the one act of obedience to the law that would spell their putting themselves under the whole law, is if these Gentiles would be baptized, because not only must Christ die for their sins, but they must be circumcised. You see that? And this whole letter is designed to expose the utter folly of such a thought. You mean if what Christ did on the tree is not enough to redeem me, something my little puny self does can make his work effectual? That's utter foolishness. It's ridiculous. That's what Paul is saying. How about looking in regard to this matter of mixing anything with Christ? I should have had you remain in Romans. Chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And if there were ever three chapters of Scripture back to back that needs our careful study and reading, it would be Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because Paul is basically answering the charge that is leveled against him by his critics, that if his gospel is the true gospel, then where is everybody, especially where are the Jews? Why is your gospel believed by Gentiles but by so few Jews? And everywhere the true gospel has ever gone, men have brought this objection against it. You just look around you. We're not many. I cannot change that. I can't make it go up or down. I cannot save a man's soul, not even my own. God is the author of salvation. And Christ is God's salvation. And that's what Paul is after in that Galatian letter. Here in Romans chapter 11, here are two statements. Now, I don't have time to give you what went before it and comes after it, so I'm just going to have to read it. Romans 11:5, in reference to Elijah complaining that he was the only one left, which is a problem for believers of all time. We think, well, you know, we're the only ones. Well, there's a whole lot goes on in this world that you and I don't know about. I imagine things go on down the street and down the road and in whatever town we don't know about. God doesn't tell us everything, does he? Of course not. Even so then, just like it was in Elijah's day, just like it was in Moses' day, and just like it is in Paul's day, even so then, at this present time, right now, today, this morning, September the 23rd, 2007. Oh my goodness. At this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election. There's our word of grace. Grace. God saves purely and only by grace. And if by grace, verse 6, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, you have to change the meaning of the word grace. Grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And I fear, dear friends, that that is what has taken place in large measure when it comes to the term grace. Somebody said, we've taken the amazing out of amazing grace. I mean, everybody and his brother sings it. Sing it on country and western, whatever you call that, and every place you want to name. I mean, it just is something we do. What I'm trying to say is, this grace that God has in Christ for poor, helpless, undeserving, hell-deserving sinners is special. Special. Glorious. I suppose in the southern part of the United States of America, especially among Baptists, one of the worst things ever to take place in our churches, in the one I grew up in, and in this one, is that we somehow cover up the nature of God's saving grace with emotional experiences. We learned how to set the stage and just play on people's emotions. My whole life as a boy and a teenager was spent like that. And even afterwards, then I myself mimicked the same sorry junk for more years than I care to remember. I did not know God, and I did not know His grace in His Son. But I was a church member, I was baptized, I did this, that, and the other. But I was lost, I didn't know it. One of the ways by which this grace of God is compromised is by preaching it purely as a system of doctrine, or as a creed, or in some circles, what confession do y'all use? You know, to use the Philadelphia Confession or the London Baptist Confession, which one of these statements of faith do you belong to? I believe it was just last Sunday, it might have been the Sunday before. My goodness, it could be today's, that article by Spurgeon. Maybe that's where I read it. Anyway, there is no summary of the faith of a Christian that can compass all believers except that word Christ. And that whole article bears witness to what I'm trying to say. Might have been a previous article that had that very expression in it. But when we preach it beyond and different from what it actually is, this grace of God in Christ is our life. And without it, we have no life before God. We must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Our sins can only be put away by the bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel is where it all is. All right, let's look at just two or three more scriptures here before we leave. Romans chapter 3. Romans, the third chapter. And I'm going to wait for you to get there because I want you to see this. This grace and righteousness of God in Christ is the very being and character of God. Everything God does must be becoming of Him. That is, it must honor and magnify His attributes, His character, His being. God, unlike us, does not have to stoop beneath Himself in order to accomplish things. He speaks, and it's done. Just like when He made this world. Somebody said in the Latin, where it says, God said, let there be light, there are just two words. Dictum, factum, spoken, done. What I'm telling you this morning is that's how God saves our poor souls. He speaks, and it's done. It's not some rigmarole that we have to jump through certain hoops and all of this stuff. All we have to do is come to Christ. Now you can do that, can't you? No, actually we can't. God certainly brings us, doesn't He? When He gets through working in here, we gladly come to Christ. We come running. All right, did you find Romans 3? Here's what we mean about the grace and righteousness of God in Christ being the very being and character of God. Verses 25 and 26 in Romans 3. Speaking of Christ, the two final words in verse 24 is the word Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth. God has set Christ forth to be a propitiation. That is the same word as mercy seat. All of God's mercy is in Christ and in His death. Christ is the sacrifice that satisfies through faith in His blood to declare God's purpose in Christ's death is to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins. When God remits sins, it always honors His justice and satisfies His law. Put it in plain terms. When it comes to saving our souls, God takes no shortcuts. He does it exactly as He has purposed to do it, because it must honor Him in every single aspect. And that's what this is saying. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, through the entire period of the Old Testament. And now in verse 26, we come to the new. To declare, I say, at this time, right now, Paul says, when these words are penned, God's righteousness, His righteousness. What is He after? Why does this matter? Oh, my dear friends, it matters that He, second half of verse 26, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. That God might be righteous and still make righteous those who believe in Christ. He becomes just and justifier. That's why the sacrifice of Christ must be perfectly proportioned to the number of persons that He is to redeem, in order that God's justice not be slighted one iota. It's called God being just and justifying the ungodly, the unrighteous. To declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. All right, let's change from Romans and turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll make one more point here and point you to a precious portion of Scripture at the same time. Hebrews chapter 10. Now let me give you an assignment. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the expression "no more" is used, I know four times. I don't remember whether there's a fifth. I'll just go with four. I think that's correct. Greg, you can check me out there. I want you to see if you can find them, but don't do it right now, please. In Hebrews chapter 10, this wonderful gospel of grace is again being expounded, directed by the Spirit of God in verbal inspiration. And the same man that wrote Galatians, the same writer that God used to write Romans, is also the penman for the book of Hebrews. Here's the point that we make. This grace and righteousness of God in Christ that must honor and exalt and magnify God's being and His character is also the testimony. The gospel of Christ is the testimony of the will and purpose of God. Look at verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 10, and you'll run head on into that. Talking about God's will and purpose. By the which will. Now that's a strange expression. But it simply means the will of God that Christ came into this world to do. By the which will, we are sanctified. That word means made holy. Now, we ain't talking about peanuts here now. We're talking about being made righteous in God's sight. It's one thing for people to think you're good. But if God says you're good, He has to make you good in His Son. Because there's none good, no, not one. Romans 3, verse 10. Let me get back to Hebrews 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified. How? How are we made holy? Listen carefully. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Look at verse 12. But this man, the Lord Jesus, after he had offered, get a hold of this, one sacrifice for sins. Do you know how many were offered in the Old Testament? Who can count? One sacrifice for sins. And then this word, forever. Forever. One time. Forever. And to show it, he sat down on the right hand of God. Look at verse 14. For by one offering, he, the Lord Jesus, I'm telling you, this means everything you think it means. You cannot possibly overdefine what this word is going to be. Perfect. Perfection. Verse 14. For by one offering, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man, has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now you, how do you add to that? My goodness, that's beyond comprehension. But that's what the book says. That's what God says. That's what the Lord Jesus says. That's what the Holy Spirit says. Okay, let's turn in our hymnals to 219.